Thank you, Chris. Why don't we open with the word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we do live in perilous times. We live in times where the world is changing before our eyes. We may have fear or anxiety. And Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word today, that you might speak to your people in this day, just as you spoke to the disciples in our passage. And Lord, the same spirit that inspired these words, we pray that that same spirit would fall on us to help us understand and apply these words into our own life. And Lord, every word of Scripture is given for our edification, that we might know how to live a holy and pure life in an evil day. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit speak to your children today, that my words that are human and weak, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and make them the powerful and true word of God for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as I was praying this week about this passage and, well, really what to preach, because we're not in a series and, you know, here the pastor can choose what we preach on. So, I wasn't going to choose tithing. So, I was thinking, what could we preach on? And I thought about a couple of factors. One is just what's happening in the world around us. God's word always has something to speak into our context and our situation. Two, I thought about what's on your hearts, what's on your minds, what are you busy about during the week as you're living out your faith in your job and your family and workplaces. And three, I thought, gee, with all the things that's going on in the world right now, what is something that you need to be reminded about that all the things around us could distract us from keeping focused? And what is it that the Lord would want to remind you of today? And we're living in times where global events are impacting each one of our lives. We're coming out of a pandemic. The entire world's impacted by the war in Ukraine. Every economy on earth is experiencing inflation and economic instability. And we're all kind of collectively impacted by all of these things. And, you know, each one of these things are things that the Bible warned us about. It shouldn't come as a surprise that we're experiencing these things. And so, inevitably, people are asking, I've heard it from you, I've thought it myself, they're asking, is this it? Is Jesus coming back? Are we living in the last days? Well, yain. You know that word? Yes. And no? Or yes? I don't know. We'll see. All right. But God's word is clear, and he doesn't leave us in a state of yain. So when we are asking this question, when we're discerning the events around us, we have to begin with Jesus, right? This is why all of our thinking about the end of time has to begin with what Jesus taught us in the Gospels. And then it's through Jesus that we go to the Old Testament. And then it's through Jesus that we go to Revelation. And so that's why Mark 13 is a foundational passage when we're asking that question is, when is the Lord going to return? And how are we to live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming? And that's what Mark 13 is concerned about. And I want to begin by saying that there are many good Bible-believing Christians that can read Mark 13 in a lot of different ways. I think I counted 6 different interpretations this week. And when you come across something in Scripture that has several interpretations, and there's not many of them, to be honest with you, but when you do come across a passage like this, it's good to keep in mind a saying I learned from Alistair Begg. Some of you might have heard him. He's a preacher, and I've really enjoy him and learned a lot from him. And he says, keep the plain thing, the main thing, and the main thing, the plain thing. And I think that's good advice when we're coming to passages that speak of the end times and mystery and their symbolism. So there might be a lot of various ways to interpret a passage like Mark 13, but we can all agree on the main thing, that Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge and he's going to renew this world. Amen? I think we can all agree on that. So exactly how it's going to happen, when it will happen, the exact details around his return, they're just not uniformly revealed to us, which means that God knows we don't need to know that. God only reveals to us what we need to know for life and for our salvation. Other than that, we just have to trust the Lord. We have to trust his sovereignty, we have to trust his timing, and we have to trust his good purposes. So we need to keep the main thing, the plain thing, and the plain thing, the main thing. Now, I'm probably going to confuse myself totally with that saying, but we'll keep going. So when you come to a passage like Mark 13, or any apocalyptic passage that speaks about the end of days, there's really three main positions that you can come at, and that will then splinter off into a lot of different directions. But you can read Mark 13 from a futurist point of view, that everything from verse 1 to verse 20, 32 or something is all about the future, right? That everything that Jesus spoke is yet to come. It's in the future for the disciples, but also in the future for us. And the problem with this view is like many of the things Jesus speaks about actually did happen. Like the apostles were brought before councils and kings, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the gospel did go out beyond Judea to all nations and all people. And Jesus even says in verse 30, "Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So I believe it can't all be in the future. Now, another view you could come to this passage is that it's all in the past. Everything is fulfilled when the temple was destroyed, and anything that looks like the second coming is more kind of figurative or symbolic. It'll be kind of like when the temple was destroyed. But the problem with this view is that Jesus is obviously speaking about his second coming, his return. And so there are aspects of this passage that is yet to be fulfilled. And so the view that I will take this morning, and you're free to disagree with me, just as long as you're basing your disagreement on God's word and not some crazy preacher in Mississippi. My mom's from Mississippi, so I'm not dogging Mississippi, but I'm just saying. All right. So I will take the position of realized eschatology, which means there are things in this passage that have already been fulfilled, and there are things that are yet to be fulfilled. Some of it's already fulfilled, but yet not yet fully completed. And this view sees that the events of Mark 13 really do speak mainly about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but some of the events point us towards the end when Jesus will come back. But they're not exclusive events. They are mutually interpretive. Whenever we see cataclysmic events happening in the world, they give us a shadow of how it's going to be when the Lord returns. Imagine you go through some tragedy and your whole world falls apart, right? Well, that's going to be how it's going to feel like when the Lord comes back and when he comes in judgment and wrath. So whenever you have a major cataclysmic event, it is a little bit like how it's going to be when the Lord returns, but it's not fully. We have to experience it. We have to be there before we know. And so this is the view I'll take this morning. So our outline, I've given you kind of a roadmap at the welcome desk. There's an outline that you can kind of have, and it's a helpful roadmap if you kind of get lost. And the outline is going to be important. So this is how we'll break it down and how we'll see what was in the past and fulfilled and what's in the future. So verses 1 to 4 is just kind of the introduction to the teaching. Verses 5 to 23 speak about the events leading up to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verses 24 to 27 speak about Jesus' return. And verses 28 to 31 is an illustration of a fig tree that speaks to the destruction of the temple. And 32 to 37 is an illustration of a man going on a journey. And this speaks to the second coming. Okay? So there you are. That's the sermon. It's 5 points. So follow along. Let's begin with verses 1 to 4, where Jesus sets up this entire narrative. So Jesus has entered into the temple. He's cleansed it. He's giving this talk on the Tuesday before his death, right? So this is Holy Week. Next week begins Holy Week, but as a precursor, he's giving this talk on Tuesday. He's had a whole series of interactions with the religious authorities of his day in the temple. They've already conspired to kill him. They've rejected his message. And as they're leaving the temple after all these interactions, his disciples look around at this amazing structure of the temple. Herod's temple here was one of the archaeological wonders of the world. And as the 12 were leaving, they just remark, "Look, teacher, how wonderful these stones and how wonderful these buildings are." The Jewish historian Josephus writes this. He was a contemporary of Jesus and Paul, and he writes this about the temple. "The exterior of the building wanted nothing, and that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white or silver or white stone." So the disciples were just enamored by the beauty of this temple. And Jesus says to them in response to the amazement of the disciples, he says this in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Okay? So that's the prophecy. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So this threw the disciples for a loop. Jesus' inner circle comes to him later. Peter, James, John, and Andrew ask him about it privately. "Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign that these things are about to be accomplished." So everything else that Jesus says after this is response to this question. So if we want to keep the plain thing the main thing, then it's clear that Jesus is answering this question. What will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? So these things are clearly pointing to the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD. Now, I want you to take a moment and just reflect on the fact that Jesus made this prediction 40 years before it happened. And no one else was making this kind of prediction. And this is a huge reason that the gospel had credibility after 70 AD. After 70 AD, the gospel really exploded. And one of the reasons was that Jesus was seen as a true prophet as he predicted these events ahead of time. So the main thing and the plain thing is that Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple and the disciples ask more about it. So we move on to the next section, which is the longer section, 5 to 23, is his response to their question. So we have a lot of ground to cover, and I do ask, put your thinking caps on, okay? So bear with me. But we will get to the end, and I do believe there's some fruit of some hard work as we go through this passage. And I want to point out just three things. One, notice how this section is bookended with clear boundaries. So verses 5 to 6 and verses 22 to 23 speak of false teachers, right? And whenever you see this in Scripture, a bookend or a sandwich, you know that that's one complete thought. So that will help guide us in that this is one topic that Jesus is talking about. And so these warnings of the false teachers are important because that's exactly what happened prior to the Jewish revolt in 70 AD, is that a lot of false messiahs came up and said, "Oh, well, I'm going to be the one that leads you to freedom from the Romans." And one after another came, and it kind of began this revolt and kept it going for the years preceding the destruction of Israel. The second thing I want to point out, if you look at verses 5 to 13, we really get an outline of the growth of the church described in the book of Acts. Jesus makes clear that wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, famines, these are all things that will happen and they're going to continue to happen. He says, don't be alarmed. That's not the end, right? So that's good for us to know. It's not the end that just because there's a war in Ukraine and we're in a plague or pandemic, and I wouldn't maybe even classify it as a plague, but pandemic, it's not the end, Jesus says. Meaning we can expect these things. We shouldn't be caught off guard when we hear about a war or a pandemic. Jesus told us that these things were happening. And guess what? It's not the end. It may feel like the end, but Jesus assures us it's not. These things will go on in world history until Jesus returns. And he talks about them being like birth pains. And they, like the contractions of a mother giving birth, they start small, they hurt, then they fade, and then they come back more intense and quicker and quicker and quicker. And that's what wars and famines and all these natural disasters and cataclysmic events are like. And these things are going to continue to go on. So the main thing in these verses is not about war and famine and earthquakes, but it's about the gospel going from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth, and that the disciples are going to experience persecution. And so they're going to be brought before kings and rulers, which happened. There's going to be division and persecution that's going to mark their ministries, and that happened. And the Spirit is going to empower them and give them words to say, and that happened. So verses 5 to 13 is basically a summary of the entire book of Acts. And what tends to throw people off is verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. You read that and you think, aha, now Jesus is talking about the end of the world here. But remember, yes and no, right? Yes, I do believe the gospel has to be proclaimed to all nations and all peoples before the Lord returns. But for the disciples, that was the case. It did come about that the gospel went out to all people and all nations. Now, why do I say that? Well, the word for people is the same word that we read about for the word Gentiles, right? Which means all people groups outside of the Jewish people. So when we're reading in the book of Acts and Jesus says this gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, when we come to the end of the book of Acts, Jesus' saying is meant to be fulfilled at that point. It didn't happen. It happened exactly as he says it would. So what does Paul say to the Jews in Rome? He says, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through the prophet Isaiah, go to this people and say you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. Therefore, Paul says to the Jews there, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the peoples, and they will listen. And that's how the book of Acts ends. And yeah, it started a trajectory that won't come to an end until Jesus returns. And it continues on to today. And so by 70 AD, the gospel had been kind of unleashed, and it's been sent to the nations. And it was like Pandora's box. You can't now contain the gospel. You can't put it back. It's been unleashed to the nations. And it continues to spread to today. And so this part of the prophecy was fulfilled. And at this same time, it wasn't completely fulfilled. So you have that already, but not yet. And that's how prophecy works. There's kind of multiple fulfillments in one prophecy. And so we only get the mountain peaks, not the details of how they all work out. Now, okay, in verse 14, there's another specific change that happens. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, and then there's this comment, let the reader understand. And what that means is understand what he's talking about when he says this word abomination of desolation. And Jesus begins to pick up here on the language of Daniel when he says, you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. When we hear that phrase, let the reader understand, it means that we can know what he's talking about. We know what he's talking about when he says the abomination of desolation. Does anybody know what he's talking about? Well, let me tell you. The phrase comes from Daniel. In the book of Daniel, he uses this phrase a lot in his prophecy. And Daniel 11:31, he says, "Forces from this great king, or this evil king, will appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." So this is what Jesus is referring to. He's specifically referring to Daniel 11. And he says, and now the Jews all believed at this time that this had already happened. A Greek general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 desecrated the temple. And he came in and he set up an altar to Zeus, and he took a pig and sacrificed it on the Jewish altar. Now, if you go to the book of Maccabees, we read about this, and we read about how Hanukkah, the celebration of Hanukkah, was the purification of the temple after this desecration occurred. And so Jesus is saying something like this is going to happen again right before the temple is destroyed, and then you're going to know that the temple is about to fall. And so Jesus is saying something like that is going to happen again. Now, this is where things start to get pretty cool when you look at history. From a human point of view, it's tragic. So the siege of Jerusalem, the Roman army came to Jerusalem, surrounded Jerusalem, and had a siege over the city. And the siege lasted 5 months, and it played out exactly as Jesus prophesied. The records of the siege within the walls of Jerusalem were horrific. Death and starvation and all kind of tragic things happened when such desperation happens. And the writings and records of this period are so horrific and graphic that I dared not even cite them in our setting, because it was just awful, awful period. And Jesus uses an Old Testament phrase to describe just how awful it was. He says an emphatic phrase, right? Nothing like this has ever happened or will happen again. Just highlighting and emphasizing how awful it was, that this was a once-in-a-lifetime tragedy for these people, and it was. So when the Jewish resistance fell, the Roman army marched into the temple, 70 AD, and the Roman general Titus, I didn't name you after this guy. I named you after the book of the Bible. Titus marched into the Holy of Holies. He tore the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies with his sword, and he said, "I have now killed God," right? And then he proclaimed himself divine, and then he went to the altar, right? Remember Epiphanes, whatever his name was. Remember that guy? Desolation of whatever. Oh, jeez. All right. So this Roman general took all the scrolls of the law, God's holy word. He laid it across the altar, all of the scrolls. And then he turned it into a bed for his generals and himself to have debauchery. And essentially then went and committed genocide, killing 1.1 million inhabitants of Jerusalem, burning the temple to the ground, raising the city. And from that day until today, so this Jesus is predicting something very, very dramatic. From that day until today, the temple sacrifices in Judaism stopped. Judaism had to adapt and change. Now there are people of the book. But from that day until today, the whole sacrificial system ceased to be a part of Judaism from 70 AD until today. And so Jesus predicted an event that would forever change the religious practices of Judaism. And the Roman soldiers were so keen on stripping the temple of all of its gold and all of its silver that Josephus records, when he's recording this event, he was an eyewitness Jewish historian, he's saying the soldiers took stone by stone and turned them over, that not one stone was left unturned so they could strip all the silver and gold out of it. It happened just like Jesus said it would. And Jesus said, "Be on guard. I've told you these things beforehand." And what's remarkable about this horrible war and the siege is that because Jesus prophesied these things and because Christians took the Bible seriously and listened to God's word, The entire population of Christians in Jerusalem made a major exodus between the years of 68 and 69 as they saw these signs unfolding, and they spread out across the Mediterranean and were spared from this horrible fate. A Christian historian at the time writes that because they obeyed Jesus' words to us in the Gospel of Mark, the church was preserved. So verses 5 to 23, the major chunk of chapter 13, are really not about the second coming, but rather a very detailed prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 AD. And that gave, like I said, it gave the gospel so much credibility that after this, many Jews came to Christ and the gospel began to explode because of the accuracy of Jesus' prophecy. And so if we really look at verses 5 to 23, the main thing and the plain thing, in my opinion, is the gospel will go forth to all people. The disciples will be persecuted and the temple will be destroyed. Now, the next big transition happens in verses 24 to 27. And in those days, right, now it's about the second coming. But in those days, after that tribulation, so after that event, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will set up his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven. So these verses are now clearly speaking about a separate event in those days after that tribulation. And then he goes on to speak about events that are abnormal. They're new events. They're different than what we experience in the cycles of history of war and famine and natural disasters. The sun being darkened, the moon not giving light, the stars falling from the sky. I mean, this is end of days type language. And these are abnormal and not repetitive throughout history. So the temple is going to fall. Wars are going to happen. Plagues will come. But don't stop. Don't slumber. This is not the end, Jesus says. Keep on doing the work that I've given you to do. And Jesus is warning the disciples, even though it may seem like the world is ending when the temple falls, it's not the end. The end will come later. And so the main thing from verses 24 to 27 is that Jesus is coming back in power and glory, and he will gather his elect from all the earth unto himself. Okay, so we're wrapping up. I know it's a longer sermon like Chris gave us a warning about. Look at that, he's prophetic. So in verses 28 to 31, there's a fig tree, and then verses 32 to 37, a man on a journey. Two illustrations. So the first one about the fig tree is referring to the destruction of the temple. And at the point of the fig tree, it's quite simple. You know when you're going to know when the temple is going to be destroyed. You're going to see it ahead of time, and it's going to be destroyed as clear as when a fig tree sprouts and blossoms. We're about to have spring, and you guys all know, like from one day to the next, spring comes, right? Or at least within 2 to 3 days. It's like all of a sudden, they have one warm day, and then all of a sudden Germany explodes and blossoms. And so you can almost predict when the fig tree is going to blossom. And verse 30 is key to help us know that this is talking about the temple. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Mark my words, this prophecy about the temple being destroyed, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in this generation." And it was so. It happened just like it was. So the main thing from 28 to 31 is you're going to know when the temple is going to be destroyed beforehand, just like the church escaped the tragedy. Now, 32 to 37 is the conclusion of the sermon, so get ready. But it's also a point of application because he's speaking not just to the disciples, but he turns and almost looks at us and says, "To you all, I say this." So let's read these words to us. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard and keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you awake. And what I say to you, I say to all. So that's a head nod towards us. To all, stay awake. So no one knows when Jesus is going to return. Not even Jesus. Not even the angels. And that's a mystery the Father has not revealed to anyone. And so if Jesus doesn't know, we'd be foolish to presume that anyone else would know. So be cautious if anybody tells you this is when the world's going to end. Okay? You would think I wouldn't have to tell you that with all the disasters that came in recent years of end time things. But I guess I just have to say, be cautious if anybody tells you when the world's going to end, because nobody knows. Okay? And that's obviously how God designed it and wanted it to remain. Because we need to live in faith and trust and dependency every day, trusting, being alert and ready. And so Jesus tells this parable, and what does he say about a man going on a journey and he leaves his servants in charge? We are servants of the Lord. And what does he say? He leaves his servants in charge, each with his work. You have a job, you have a task, and God has assigned it to you. And what I say to you, Jesus says, I say to all, stay awake. Why? Because we just don't know when he's going to return. So watchfulness and work are equal in this passage. Sleeping and slothfulness are what it means. So Jesus wants us to be about the work of gospel proclamation. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So we keep on that work that the apostles started. So the uncertainty of Christ's return means that we're not meant to be anxiously looking at the horizon, saying, constantly peering for when he's coming. No, rather, we're meant to be wholly focused on the work of gospel proclamation. So when he does return, he finds us faithful. So the appeal here and the lesson for all of us, no matter what's happening in the Ukraine, no matter what's happening in hospitals and in global pandemics, we are called to be about the work of gospel proclamation and gospel mission, no matter what's happening around us. Be awake and be watchful. So what's the main thing, the plain thing? We don't know when Christ will return, but let us be found busy in the work of the gospel. Amen? So as we wrap up, I almost got you. Let me try to bring these things together so that we can know how to live in these uncertain times. Because that's really the point of what Jesus is wanting to give us. He wants to equip us to know how to live in these uncertain times. So what do we make about Mark 13 for our lives today? Well, the first is how biblical prophecy helps us today. Jesus makes clear in Mark 13 that the cataclysmic events that are going to continue to happen in history until he returns, he mentions wars, he mentions famines, he mentions natural disasters, persecution. If you go to Revelation, you find these same things, and you can add plague and financial crisis on top of it. And these things are just going to persist, and it's going to happen, and we shouldn't be surprised. And he is sure to emphasize that these things do not signal the end. And the picture Jesus gives us is of these cataclysmic events is these birth pains that we talked about earlier, that when a mother gives birth, the contractions start, and they grow more and more intense. And so wars and famines and all these things, they're going to continue, and they're going to get progressively worse. And so these prophetic passages like this helps us interpret what's happening around us so that we can live prophetic lives in this evil age. The modern idea, the way our world thinks, is that things are progressively getting better and better and better. With education, with wealth, and with technology, things are actually going to get better. We're going to feed the poor. We're going to have world peace. We're going to have a great world where we hold hands and sing kumbaya. But Scripture says no. It's going to get progressively worse until the Lord comes back. Things are not getting better. And this biblical truth helps us to live prophetically in a world that lives under the delusion that things are getting better and better and better. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for these things. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for world peace. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work for against hunger and poverty and injustice. But we can decipher the trajectory of world history, and that knowledge is powerful. And so Jesus' words to the disciples are true for us, and it helps us to live faithful lives, prophetic lives, in the midst of a world that is believing a different narrative. Secondly, passages like this give us clarity and trust about what's our job. What are we supposed to be doing in the midst of dramatic events that are happening? What are we supposed to do when there's a war in Ukraine? We are supposed to be busy with gospel work and gospel mission. We're not supposed to be fretting and worrying of the world's ending or fearing or anything like that. Jesus makes clear that we're not to be overly concerned about these things. He's coming back. He's going to make right the wrongs. He's going to renew this world. He's going to judge the wicked. And beyond this, we enter into speculation and just disunifying meanderings. What unites us, what brings us together, is our vocation as a church. Whatever we do, we need to make the gospel proclamation at the center of all we do. That's the work that he's assigned each one of us. And so in this parable, Jesus says, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. You have a job and a task here in Frankfurt. God has you at this place, at this time, for a purpose. He's brought you here for his mission, for his glory, not your mission and not your glory. So how are you busy with the work of the gospel? Are you sleeping or are you awake this morning? We don't know when the master's coming, so let's not be found sleeping on the job. Last thing, assurance. Jesus tells us these things to give us peace, to assure us. And he tells us these things that things are getting worse and worse, but Jesus wins. Jesus wins and he rescues us. And he's going to send out the armies of heaven to collect us and bring us to him. So we need not fear the coming wrath of God. We need not cower and shake when we hear the Lord's coming in judgment, because we're covered in the blood of Jesus. Listen how the psalmist speaks about Psalm 96 about God's judgment. When you think God's judgment, when you think God's wrath, can you sing a song like this? Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with faithfulness. So as we close today, I have to ask you, do you have this type of joy and this type of assurance about the coming wrath and judgment of God? Could you sing a psalm like this with a happy face? Do you feel confident that when you stand before the Lord in judgment, that all of your hope, all of your joy, all of your heart is undivided and all your desires are found in Christ alone? Is Jesus your all-sufficient joy, the source of all your happiness and confidence this morning? If everything in your life fell apart, but you had Jesus, could you still worship with joy in your heart? Is Jesus your all-sufficient joy? Then fear not. Fear not whatever may come. We stand in Christ's finished work, and the Lord of the universe is there to shelter us. But if you're here today and you don't know that your sin and your impurity separates you from the Lord, that you're not just living without God or living a life that God's absent from your daily routine, but you're actually living as an enemy and a rebel against God, I want you to know that he's coming. And you're not going to be able to stand on your own merits. You're not going to be able to stand on the fact that you're more good than bad. You need a Savior. And all your good deeds and all your kind acts and good intentions are like dirty rags compared to the purity and the goodness of God. And if you're not standing on Christ and his work, then you're going to be separated, you're going to be counted among Satan and the demons, and you're going to spend an eternity in hell. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. Jesus has taken your place. Jesus' blood on the cross has purchased you out of slavery, and he's endured the wrath and furious judgment of God so that you can be saved. And he offers you salvation this very day. You can have a new destiny. We're all going to stand before Jesus one day. And he will either be your savior and your friend, or your judge and your enemy. You will either kneel before him in this life or in the life to come, but every knee will bow. And if you bow your knee to him in this life, then you will spend eternity with him. But if you wait to bow your knee in the life to come, then you will spend eternity without him in judgment, and hell is your destiny. And Jesus tells us these things because he loves you. He loves you. And he doesn't want to spend an eternity apart from you. He died for you so that you can be saved from this future, so that you can have assurance and security about what is to come, both in this life and the life to come. So let's keep awake. Let's be watchful, for we don't know when the Master will return. Wake up, sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that are so true and faithful. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word will stand forever. And we thank you, dear Lord, that you love us enough to come and speak to us and to speak into our hearts and to speak to our souls and through your Holy Spirit and through your word to change us and make us new. And we thank you that in this life we will experience trials and trouble. Our world will all fall apart at one point or another. But Lord, your word and you will be an anchor for us. Everything can be taken from us, but you can never, we will never be separated from you. And because of the cross of Christ, we can come before you and forever be united to you. I pray for those today that might not know you. If there's anybody here today that doesn't know the love of God and Jesus Christ, I pray that they would be compelled to come to speak to somebody and ask somebody about it. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask the worship team to come forward as we prepare ourselves for communion. Take this opportunity as we sing this song to